Morning, everyone.
Hi. Beautiful day out, isn't it?
Mercy.
We're in Genesis 18. I mentioned last week we're putting together an adult missions trip to Mazatlan, Mexico. I wrote the dates down. March 2nd to 10th. So if you're going to be praying about when going, that'd be great. Mazatlan's middle of the country in Mexico, out on the Pacific Ocean. And we're planning on taking the youth in about a year from now, as soon as school's out. I try to go as soon as school's out. So about a year from now, the youth will hopefully go. How many times have you been there, Ethan?
I've been to Mazatlan three times.
Three times? I thought you had. There's a few of us. How many have been to Mazatlan? Yeah, quite a few of us. Good. Plan it coming with us. It'd be really good to have you. So Genesis 18, we're working our way through the book. Past couple chapters, we've seen God's made wonderful promises to a guy by the name of Abram. And last week, we saw God institute the covenant of circumcision with him. And today, Jesus shows up with two angels. So let's just read the first verse. Genesis 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him, Abram. Abraham's his name now. Remember, God changed his name last week. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Lord, thanks for your Holy Spirit that's at work in our world, just drawing us to Jesus. And Lord, if we've given our lives to you, Lord, his Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And we're thankful for the work of what he does in our lives, God. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning. We grow in our faith by our time being together, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love the word picture of verse 1. Abraham's 99 years old, and he's sitting in the shade of his tent waiting out the middle of the day. In other words, I don't know if you heard it said, he's doing nothing real slow. You know? Sounds like something to do tomorrow for Memorial Day, you know. As I get older, it becomes more and more of a big deal. Verse 2, so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. And then he goes on from there. So 99 years old. Notice he's still running. I don't know if they had Red Bull back then or not. Or Kickapoo Joy Juice. Remember Kickapoo Joy Juice? I think it was Mountain Dew before there was Mountain Dew. It was Kickapoo Joy Juice. In the Hebrew, the grammar there indicates an abruptness to these three men appearing. It gives the idea that these guys just kind of showed up. And there's enough of an abruptness to it that Abraham realizes these aren't just three guys who happen to stumble across his tent. They're special visitors. So he runs out, notice the end of verse 2, bows down to meet him. We're going to see there's two guys of these are angels, and the other guy is Jesus. This is a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. So Abraham then shows them hospitality, Middle Eastern style. Please stay for a little bit. I'd sure like to have your company. And notice he does three things for them in verse 4 and 5. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. Now, washing your feet with cool water would have been really refreshing in the desert. You know, you got sand all over. It's really hot to have that. So that's one of the things that they would do back then. And then he found them a place in shade for them to sit down and rest. And he offers them some bread. And they accept his hospitality. Notice in verse 6, Abraham hurries into the tent to Sarah. So now first he's running. Now he's hurrying. And said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. He has a whole bunch of servants, but he isn't handing this job over one of them. Now, this is too important. Quickly, Sarah, we have three guests for dinner, And one of them is God. No pressure. I don't think beans and weenies are going to work tonight, honey. We're going to have to like doll it up a little bit here. Ladies, imagine your husband calling you at 5 o'clock, driving home from work with three of the bigwigs at work. Listen, no Wonder Bread tonight, no margarine. You know, I need you to grind some bread, grain. I need you to churn out some butter, get somebody to kill the fatted calf. Can you imagine being Sarah having this show up for her? She's chasing around as much as he is. In verse 7, he's still running. Notice, so he's running twice. I get tired just reading about Abraham running. And he does all this, and then he sets the food before his guests. It takes about 5 seconds to read through all that. But Abraham couldn't just say, wow, unexpected guests. Let's call DoorDash and have a pizza delivered. You know, that kind of stuff just didn't happen. He needed to go through the process of preparing the food and killing the calf. And it's going to take a while for all this to unfold. Life was much slower back then. Even Andy Griffith's slower, you know. Notice, though, Abraham takes the very best that he has and offers it to the Lord. I think it's a really good picture of living a life of devotion. And every day, we too have the opportunity to offer the very best of our lives to God. And Abraham's excited about the opportunity to bless God. And that's one of the coolest things about the Christian life. Somehow, God is blessed when we commune with Him. He enjoys that. Notice at the end of what I read there in verse 8, Abraham stood there while they ate. That's Middle Eastern hospitality. We just pass the food around and everybody takes some, you know. That's just the kind of way it works. But back then, the guests would eat their whole meal, including seconds, while the hosts would wait. And then after the guests were completely finished with their meal, then whatever was left over, then that's what the hosts would eat. So what Abraham does there as he watches this unfold is very common back then. He stands by and watches them eat, no doubt getting great joy and watching them enjoy the meal that he has put before them. Verse 9, then the guy said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent," you know, which was pretty common for the wife not to come out with when men approached the tent. It wasn't common for the wife to be around when the men would eat, that kind of thing. It's just a cultural thing back then. So she's still in the tent. She's probably tired. She did a lot of work, you know. And he said, verse 10, "I'll certainly return to you." This is Jesus talking. "I'll certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." In parentheses, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. She's got her ear pressed right up to the door of the tent. Can you say, probably with a glass, trying to listen in? I mean, these are special guests. She's curious. What in the world's going on? These guys aren't normal people. Verse 11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old." That's clarity, isn't it? Well, advanced in age. I like the King James. It says, "Well stricken with age." "Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age." Listen, getting old is not for sissies. You know, I mean, you got to buck up. "And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore," verse 12, "Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'Have I grown old? Now, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?'" When she heard what the Lord said, she laughed, notice, inside of herself, spontaneously. After 75 years of trying, "Now you tell me I'm going to have a baby?" And she doesn't just laugh at herself. "This old buck I'm married to doesn't have what it takes anymore either." You know, so she recognizes it's just not her issue. The old buck can't perform like he used to at all, you know. So she's like laughing, and then the Lord says in 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old?' in 14, I don't know if you're an underliner or not in your Bible, but 14 is something to take note of. Notice, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a good question, isn't it? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. You know, I think that's the Lord's answer. Anytime we laugh at a promise that God gives to us, is there anything too hard for me? You know, it can seem laughable that the word of God will be fulfilled when we're up against what seems like impossible situations, impossible circumstances. But when we do that, it's always to see the circumstances in light of our own resources, not in light of God's resources. There is nothing too difficult for God. And that goes for every single one of our circumstances this morning. God promises that His word will have the final say in every circumstance in our lives. I hope you believe that today. That's a promise from God to us. Now, if things don't change in the manner we would like it to, it doesn't mean that God is unable to change the circumstances. They remain the same because that's part of God's plan. And we need to rest in the fact that God will do what's best in every situation. There truly is nothing too difficult for the Lord. The Lord presses her a little bit. You know, one thing I want to notice, don't miss there as I was reading 13 and 14. Sarah's inside the tent listening. And when she hears what the Lord says, she laughs within herself and talks to herself in essence, ha, this old body. And then when she hears the Lord outside the tent ask, why did she laugh? She freaks out loud and then says out loud. She freaks out and then says out loud, I didn't laugh. Can you imagine standing there? Everything's quiet. And all of a sudden when he says that, she from inside the tent, I didn't laugh. I'm like, wow, Sarah, you just lost your mind. That's funny stuff when you really think about it. These are human people doing what we human people do, you know? 15, and Sarah denies all that. I didn't laugh. Notice why, for she was afraid. How could this guy possibly hear me laugh when it wasn't audible? And yeah, she's afraid. I'd be afraid too. 15 at the end, and he said, no, but you did laugh. So why did God confront her? If we're not careful, it seems a little harsh. But God wasn't trying to crush her here. Jesus wasn't trying to crush her. Jesus was trying to encourage her faith. See, since only God could have known that she laughed inside of herself, that means that he's not just some random guy passing by who makes a ridiculous promise to her. That since this was Almighty God standing in front of her, the promise will come true. So the Lord in this section is trying to encourage her faith. Sarah, do you realize who this is? This is God talking to you right now. You can trust me here. So don't try not to read 14 and 15 as Jesus kind of chastising her. He's trying to build her up, build her faith up, that with God all things are possible. Now there was another reason why Jesus and the angels visited Abraham, and that's the next section, verse 16. And the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on their way, which is another part of Middle Eastern hospitality. The host would walk with their guests as they were leaving and to a certain point, and then they would send them on from there. Verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Hang on there, okay? So he asks is it good for me to share with Abraham what I'm about to do and why I'm about to do it? But notice he says there in the middle of 19, let me find where it is. In the middle of 19, it says, he shall command his children and his household after him. You see it? Not suggest, but command. And you know, if you were here last week, you noticed that was evident. Because in the last chapter, Abraham not only got circumcised himself, he made every male in his household to be circumcised. He has control over his family. And God knows that's true. It's a really good challenge for us guys. Abraham has control over what's going on inside of his family. And God empowers us, fellas, by his Holy Spirit, to love, love, love so much that we serve our family, bless our family, and in essence be in control of our family. That's a good thing for us to recognize. But since Abraham is to become the father of a great nation, and that nation then is going to be blessing to the whole world, God wants Abraham to know, this is why I'm doing this, Abraham. This is what I'm going to do, and this is why I'm going to do it. In order that Abraham would properly represent the Lord to his descendants. God wants Abraham to know that he's judging Sodom due to its wickedness. In other words, by declaring this to Abraham, what he's saying, Abraham, you never, ever should allow these types of sin to characterize the nation that I'm going to birth through you. Otherwise, Abraham, I'm going to be forced to judge your nation just like I'm judging these cities. He's saying any people who lower their conduct to that level will force God to judge them. That's what Abraham was to know. That sexual immorality and perversion must not be allowed in the nation that God's going to rise up through him. And that truth then is to be passed on through his children and his descendants throughout time. God wants the whole world to know why he's about to judge Sodom. So that sin will never take place in a society. And if it occurs, God will judge it righteously. It fits in our world today. We'll talk about it more next week, but it fits in our world. And I think, too, one of the reasons why God wants Abraham to know this is because it's going to produce the necessary fear in his heart and fear of God in his descendants. Not fear, scaredy cat, but respect and reverence for God. It's going to produce that inside of their hearts. 20, then, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Apparently, people were praying about how terrible the wickedness was in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it isn't that God didn't understand what was going on there. It's a poetic way of saying that God never metes out his judgment until he investigated it thoroughly. Okay, keep going. 22, and then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. So the angels go on, and Jesus still stands there with Abraham. 23, and Abraham came near. Really good to see. Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And then he goes on from there. Let's read a little bit of it. 24, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare all the place for their sakes. Now, we're going to read on from there. But notice, I tried to emphasize it when I read it. Abraham came near. I sure love that. He was called a friend of God. He knew God's heart. And he knew that it wasn't in God's nature to judge the righteous with the wicked. It's interesting when you think about your Bible. Jonah, when he heard that God was going to judge Nineveh, he rejoiced. I'm thankful. Smoke them all. When Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, knowing it's about to be judged, he weeps. When Abraham here hears Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be judged, he pleads with God. It's a beautiful picture of intercessory prayer right here. Because Abraham could have looked at Sodom and said, good deal, slaughter them all, they deserve it. But his heart was bigger than that. And I think we need to be very careful in the world we live in, because we can have that attitude, slaughter them all. Yeah, there should be righteous indignation about the wickedness that's going on in our world, and there's a bunch of it. But we need to be careful not to develop the attitude of wanting God to smoke them dead. Instead, we should be like Abraham here and plead with God to save them. You know, I need to confess, I don't plead with God enough for our nation. You know, this week, I'm sure you heard about the tragic events that happened in the school in Texas. A horrific, horrific thing. But I'm reminded of the verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people, that's us, who called by my name, that's us, will humble ourselves and pray. And God makes us a promise. But notice it says in there, and turn from their wicked ways. You know, I don't know what day this happened, but youth group was the next day, I think. So it must have happened Monday or Tuesday. We had youth group. We had quite a few kids here, and we were started to talk about it. You know, Ani's a school teacher. Dayton's going to school to be an elementary school teacher. And so gets home. I mean, these kids go to school every day. You know, they just get up and go to school. And if you think it's a safe place when you put the kid on the bus, school's a great safe place. And when those kind of things happen, it really rattles us. It for sure should rattle us. So we were talking about it on Wednesday night. And I told him, I said, you know, kids, I think, this is just Toby, and I couched it. I said, this is just me. But I think that our society is playing a big game of whack-a-mole. Because when something tragic occurs, we lash out at the symptom of the problem instead of dealing with the root. And we're lashing out at the symptom. Listen, for me, the issue is clear as can be. You can see it clearly. Our nation has turned away from God. We have told God, you are no longer welcome in our society. We don't want you in our government. We don't want you in our schools. We don't want you anywhere in our society. So we have abandoned God's principles. We have abandoned the thought of moral absolutes. And now I can make up my own rules. I mean, we talked about it early Genesis. If we've come from pond scum, then we got the ability to make our own right and wrong. There's no God. Who's going to tell me what's right? Who's going to tell me what's wrong? I can do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. That's the world that those kids have grown up in. That is the world that probably everybody under 35 has grown up in. And so many of our kids have never been to church in their life. They're not being taught any of these truths. Zero. We have raised a whole generation of youth that have no understanding of the fear of the Lord. And now we're shocked when things go horribly wrong? It shouldn't shock us at all. In fact, it's surprising things aren't much worse. My mom used to say, the chickens have come home to roost. God says it this way, when you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. We have sown to the wind. If you disagree with me, I'd like to hear your perspective. I would. Let's talk. I'd like for you to show me where I'm wrong here. Because I don't think I am. We have sown to the wind. And we're reaping what we have sown. God says it will happen. Now, thankfully, there are a number of youth, we have them around us, who are living for God. Yeah, they may stub their toe every once in a while. They're living for God. Their heart is for God. All is not lost. God is still moving in our world. But we need to, as people, stand up and say, we need to get back to reality with living for God. And that back to this verse I read, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then the promise comes. I don't remember how it ends. I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. We need healing in this land. And I got news for you. It ain't coming from Washington. I don't care if you're an R or a D or an I or a question mark. It don't matter. It ain't coming from downtown Indianapolis. And there are a lot of people there who love God. But our hope is not in that. And for all Mr. Biden is, our hope is not in him or whoever's coming in behind him or her, whoever it is. Our hope is in Christ. He says, I'll bring healing to your land. Listen, folks, Jesus is our only hope. Do you believe it? And I am as stunned as what happened the other day as possibly be. I hate it. It's horrific to think of innocent, however old children, 8, 9, 10, innocent. It grieves my heart. But then we have people standing up and using it as opportunity for political gain, and I just want to puke. This is what needs to happen. This is what needs to happen. We need to get on our knees before God as a country and repent. Lord, we have turned from you. We need healing in our land. Where's Billy Graham when you need him? Be Billy Graham. He's just a man just like us. Be Billy Graham in your workplace. Be Billy Graham in your schools. Be Billy Graham. Be what God wants you to be. It's time. It's time. Let's stand up. Let's be counted. Amen? We can do it. We can do it. So Abraham draws near, pleads with God, and he's concerned for God's honor, for God's reputation. And he says there, wherever I was reading, 23 on down to 26, he says there, Lord, for all the wickedness of Sodom, if you go in and wipe out the whole city, and there are 50 righteous people who perish, and the word gets out, Lord, that you're not discriminating in your judgment, what will that do to your reputation? Now, God is absolutely perfect in meting out his judgment. But Abraham has a legitimate concern for the reputation of God. And I love God's response. Where is God's response? 26. He doesn't get all wigged out. When Abraham asked this question, the Lord is so secure in who he is that those kind of questions don't wobble him. Don't cause him to get angry. Don't cause him to say, how dare you talk to me like that? Here's a lightning bolt for you, Abraham. Ba-boom! He's comfortable with us asking those kind of hard questions. Abraham simply saying, Lord, I know your nature. I know you're discriminating in your judgments. You could really do some damage here to your reputation if you start judging the righteous with the wicked. So the Lord says in 26, yeah, okay, I'll spare the whole place. If there are 50 righteous people who live there, Now, the Jewish blood of Abraham comes into play, and they love to barter. So here we go. The barter thing goes on. 27, Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." He's approaching with humility. And it's a good thing. "Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five?" And he said, "If I find there 45, I'll not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And he said, "I won't do it for the sake of 40. Verse 30, and he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I'll not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed, Lord, now I have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." And he said, "I'll not destroy it for the sake of 20. Abraham, he's really pushing the envelope now. 32, he says, "Let not the Lord be angry. I'll speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I'll not destroy it for the sake of 10. And the Lord went on his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. What about 45? What about 40? All the way down to 10, and he stops. But the grace of God will go down to 4. And Abraham's argument is that it's inconsistent of God's heart to judge the righteous along with the wicked. And God here ministers a very important truth to Abraham. And the truth is this: I'm going to speak for God. And I don't mean that I'm just saying what he said. I know how to divide the righteous from the wicked. I know how to set aside the ungodly for judgment and preserve the righteous for my kingdom. That's why this whole thing is one of the reasons why I absolutely, positively believe that the church will not go through the great tribulation period. In the last days, God will judge this wicked world with a cataclysmic, earth-rattling judgments. But before his judgments come down, I believe the Bible's clear, the saints will go up in the rapture of the church. And the reason, as Abraham points out here, God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. Now, last thing I wanted to point out, 33. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. Abraham thought he was negotiating with God. God was just communing with one of his saints. God saw this as having a conversation with one of his children who has the same concern for souls as he has. And the Lord is happy to say yes to these things. He's even going to do more than Abraham asked. And yet only 3 get out of this entire city alive. We'll talk about that next week. You know, as we go through that, I find it interesting to note that even though God agreed to save Sodom if there were 10 righteous people there, when it turns out there were only 4, he takes the extra step to remove them before he pours out his judgment on the city. The Lord does much more than what Abraham had asked him to do. And I think the lesson for us is that when we read in the scriptures of God's judgments, and we can be concerned sometimes as, "Lord, is that really fair?" It's a needless fear in our hearts. God knows how to make his judgments righteous. And he knows how to remove the righteous from a given situation before he pours out his judgment. We don't need to be concerned one bit about the wisdom or even the grace God shows in his judgments. Again, an application for us in this is that Christians will be removed from this earth prior to the great tribulation period, which is a judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world that may be soon. This world has no idea what it owes to the presence of God's people living in it. Because once God removes us, literal hell is breaking out on this earth. Okay? As we close, a couple applications I see. One is really important. Both are. The one is really important, though. God listens to our intercessions. When we pray, God hears. And maybe this morning you have a Lot in your family who's living in some wicked situation, because Lot's living in Sodom here with his family. And maybe you identify with that because you have a Lot living somewhere wicked right now. And it seems to our mind that they are trapped there and that judgment is going to come upon them. Keep praying for them. Don't give up. God hears our prayers. He answers them according to his perfect will. He is listening. He is responding. 2nd thing then. God would have spared an entire city for the sake of 10 righteous people. And I just alluded to it, but this world doesn't have the slightest idea what the presence of God's people have within this society. It's interesting to watch this world as they fight against us and wish they could get rid of us. But they have no idea the impact of 10 Christians in a school, in a community, in a workplace. That's why, you know, I love being around our young people, and there's quite a few of us, and I think, you know what? These kids are going to New Pal, and they're going to make a difference in that school. They are. And we got kids from all over the place. We got kids from all over the place who come. And they leave from here on a Wednesday night, and I'm thrilled when they leave, because, like, now go live for God. Now go let your light so shine. And that's what we do. That's what we do. Yeah, the alarm goes off. You think, boy, I'd do anything to not have to go to work. You're going there to represent Christ. Don't ever forget that. The impact we have in this world is tremendous. But while people in this world resist us, we need to be really, really careful not to want to call fire down on them. And as I get older, I get more and more just burn them up. Because they're really starting to annoy me. So the example of Abraham here is tremendous. Let's be men and women who pray for our town. Pray for cities around the world. Even San Francisco, which we'll see next week in chapter 19. Read ahead. We want to make sure our hearts represent Christ. Lot's in a huge mess as we start chapter 19. And he's taking his family there. So I'm sure you've read it before. Read it again. We'll go through it pretty strong next week. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this time. Lord, thanks for your heart for people. Lord, thanks that we can learn a lot from the life of Abraham. And Lord, we recognize that you're moving in this world. And you like it when we intercede for people. And Lord, just as we sit here now, we think of people who in our minds are trapped like Lot is. They're just trapped by the things of this world. And Lord, we're concerned about them, that if judgment comes, and when judgment comes, will they be caught up in it? And we lift them before you right now, Lord. We see their faces, we know their names. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just reach and just touch them and draw them and pull them out from whatever they're caught up in, Lord, that they would desire to follow after you. And thank you, Lord, that you call us to be lights in a dark world. Thank you that we can be examples of your goodness to people. May we be people that speak truth in love, Lord. Lord, we pray for our nation. I so love that verse in 2 Chronicles. I pray that we as a people would humble ourselves and turn to you, turn away from our own wickedness. Pray, Lord, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would bring a repentance to our land, a desire for people to get right with you. And like, Lord, for whatever reason, we've thumbed our nose at you. And now we're reaping. And Lord, but you still love us. You still want to move in this land. And we pray, Lord, that a heart of repentance would start in this room, in this room, God, in our hearts individually. And we trust your promises, Lord. We're thankful that you want to bring healing to our nation, to people. Lord, we pray specifically for the families of those children and those teachers, Lord. We pray that through this time of grief that they would turn to you and receive hope, strength, comfort. Lord, we know you'll give them every single thing they need. Guard their hearts from anger and bitterness. Instead, may they just fall at the foot of the cross. What a privilege to leave a place like this and go represent you. Pray we'd be about that this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.